Tape recorded message number TL-59. Otis Q. Sellers, Bible Teacher. I greet you in the faith and fellowship of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose we are, whom we love, and whom we serve. Will you take your Bibles and open to the 7th chapter of the book of Acts? The name of Stephen dominates this chapter. And I believe that there is a very important lesson to be learned from this. Because in this chapter, we're going to see how a spirit-filled man of God conducted himself when he stood before the council in Jerusalem to give an answer to the charges that he had spoke blasphemous words against the temple and against the law. Now, I do not believe that Stephen sought to defend himself or to clear himself of the charges that were made against him. For he stands before the same council which a short time before had condemned the Lord to be crucified. Oh yes, a few of the old members may be gone, and a few new members may have come into the Sanhedrin, but the council is the same, and their hands drip with the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now it cannot be but that Stephen knew quite well the words of the Lord, in which he had said, "The disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. It is enough for the disciple that he be as his master, and the servant of his Lord. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more shall they call them of his household?" You read that in Matthew 10, 24 and 25, also in John 15, 20. Now, the condemnation of Stephen was a foregone conclusion before the trial ever began. So Stephen makes no defense. Stephen, in his message, does not answer any charge against him. It is simply his task before God to bring the Word of God to bear upon the hearts of these men, and that is what he will do. He'll just take the plain, simple Word of God and bring it to bear upon the hearts of these men and then let it work there. Now, the manner in which he did this and the message which he gave are two of the most important lessons that we can learn in this chapter. Not for one moment does Stephen seem to consider that he's on trial. His eye of faith leads him to see that God has turned the tables, and it's his counsel that's on trial. It's his accusers who are on trial. It's the false witnesses who are on trial before God, and Stephen will simply bring the Word of God to bear upon them. Now, there are commentators who have written on this chapter, and they've greatly underestimated Stephen's message. They say that Stephen's message did not fit the need of his hearers. And there have been those who have criticized his words as being a digression from the points at issue. Well, those who believe that Stephen spoke by direction of the Holy Spirit, and I happen to be such a man, we want no part of any such idea. Now, the scene upon which Stephen's message was given is not too difficult to construct in our minds. We've already seen at the close of the previous chapter how that certain men of the synagogue of the Libertines, the Cyrenians, and the Alexandrinians, they disputed the message of Stephen, and he silenced them utterly by the wisdom and spirit by which he spoke. Now, when fair discussion had failed, these unbelievers determined to resort to foul means. They hired men who were willing to lie for a price. And by this means they stirred up the people, the elders, and the scribes. They arrested Stephen and brought him before the council. And thus Stephen stands before a mixed audience of his accusers, representatives of the people, elders, scribes, false witnesses, and the council. It is his greatest opportunity, the greatest opportunity he'll ever have, to proclaim God's word. And remember that among his hearers is the most bitter enemy of Christ at that time, a young man whose name was Saul. I have felt that those who are familiar with the writings of such men as Jonathan Edwards, they can easily imagine what he would have said if he had been the speaker on this occasion. Oh, yes, he would have hurled those mighty human thunderbolts of condemnation as he warned these men of the eternal conscious torment that would be their lot if they failed to turn to Christ. That would be according to the theology of Jonathan Edwards. And we can also imagine what the platform-hopping modern evangelist would have done and said if it had been his privilege to be the speaker at such a gathering. And when we consider these things, it makes the conduct and the message of Stephen all the more important to bring us the most important lesson. Now let us note the opening statements from verses 1 to verses 5. Then said the high priest, "Are these things so?" And Stephen begins, and for 16 verses he stays right in the book of Genesis. "But he said, Men, brethren, and fathers, hearken unto me. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Haran, and said unto him, Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, and come into the land which I will show thee. Then came he out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. And from thence, when his father was dead, he removed him into this land wherein ye now dwell. And he gave him none inheritance in it, no, not so much as to set his foot on. Yet he promised that he would give it to him for a possession, and to his seed after him, when as yet he had no child." Now, those who read this will see at once that these are historical facts. Facts concerning which everyone in the entire gathering would be in perfect agreement. For Stephen has not said anything that is not well known to everyone in this audience. Those who are listening know nothing up to this point that they did not know before. Now, therefore, we'll consider what follows. There is one matter here that we would like to call your attention to, where it says that he gave him none inheritance in it, no, not so much as to set his foot on. And some people might think it is a contradiction there, but there's not. Abraham walked all over that land, as we know. And yet it says that God gave him not so much as set his foot on it. In the Bible, when a man controls anything, when it's subject to him, then it's under his foot. That's the figure of speech that is used. When anything is completely under his control, when it's subject to him, like a piece of land that he could buy or sell or use as he wants to use, then it's under his foot. And so God gave Abraham none inheritance, which means that he gave him no portion in the land, not so much as to set his foot on it. It's an important figure that we need to learn if we're ever going to try to understand such things as his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives, and if we're going to understand such things as sit thou on my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool, that is, put them under your feet. But let's continue. In verse 6, we read, "And God spake on this wise, that his seed should sojourn in a strange land, and that they," that is, the people of that land, "should bring them into bondage, and entreat them evil 400 years, and the nation to whom they shall be in bondage will I judge, saith God, and after that they shall come forth and serve me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham begat Isaac, and circumcised him the eighth day. And Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat the 12 patriarchs." Now these words are also simple historical facts, just as familiar to his hearers as they were to Stephen. And we are inclined to wonder why such a message is being given. For I'm sure that looking at this in the human standpoint, it seems to us that Stephen could have used more direct, sharper words, more forceful words than what he is doing. Now, if he desires to marshal facts, It seems that there are other and more pertinent facts which will act upon the consciences of those assembled before him. Now, what is the explanation, the character of his message? Is he throwing away a golden opportunity to bring a message to the hearts of his hearers by just dealing with things that was familiar to all of them? Now, I believe that the explanation, the character of Stephen's message is found in this. God is using this opportunity to demonstrate the power of his word when he sees fit to use it powerfully. Now, this message of Stephen may have been nothing more than historical facts known to all his hearers. But it so happens that these historical facts are the word of the living God. These facts were not taken from profane history. They come from the inspired word. And the weapon which Stephen wields is sharper than any two-edged sword. For these facts are living and powerful. They can divide between soul and spirit. These words can discern the thoughts and intents of the heart. And what was said on this occasion was not important. The importance is found in the fact that what was said is the word of God. Now, men have ever been prone to divide the word of God into what they call historical portions and doctrinal portions and practical portions. And some would throw all the emphasis upon what they call the practical portions. But the lesson we learn from this chapter is that even history contained in God's word may be used by the Holy Spirit to lay bare the hearts of men. And it is not always necessary that some practical exhortation of our own be linked up to a historical passage in order for it to be effective in the lives of those who hear. An exhortation may be valuable, but we need to remember that God's word has power that is independent of any appeal or exhortation we may base upon it or any application that we may make of it. The historical and the doctrinal portions of the word can never fail to be practical. The Holy Spirit can use any passage of God's word to accomplish his purpose, no matter what that purpose may be. And that explains why so many strange passages have been used by the Spirit of God to introduce a man to Jesus Christ. But we'll see that the message of Stephen was not irrelevant. I do not mean to infer that he could have used any portion of the word and laid bare the hearts of his enemies. For Stephen is led to declare these facts by the Holy Spirit. For there is truth in them that the Spirit will use to condemn those who hear Stephen. Now let's begin to read again with verse 9. And the patriarchs, moved with envy, sold Joseph into Egypt. But God was with him, and delivered him out of all his affliction, and gave him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he made him governor over Egypt and all his house. Now there came a dearth over all the land of Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction, and our fathers found no sustenance. But when Jacob heard that there was corn in Egypt, he sent our fathers first. And at the second time Joseph was made known unto his brethren, and Joseph's kindred was made known unto Pharaoh. Then sent Joseph and called his father Jacob to him, and all his kindred, 70 souls. And thus Stephen continues his recital of simple historical facts. But now we begin to see why these facts were chosen by the Holy Spirit. Underneath these facts is the obvious truth that a man whom they now greatly honor was at first rejected, following which was a period of separation. And this followed by an acknowledgement of the mistake and a restoration of relationship. The patriarchs, the 12 sons of Jacob, whom these men acknowledged and honored as their fathers, had acted in a spirit of envy and sold Joseph into Egypt. Now the life of Joseph is a miniature of the life and sufferings of Jesus Christ. The fathers had sold Joseph, but these men before Stephen had rejected Christ. Stephen does not say here, like father, like son, but that is the truth that the Spirit is applying to the hearts of these men. The one whom the patriarchs despised and ill-treated became their Savior and Lord. The audience that heard Stephen could hardly fail to see that he's applying this to the Christ whom they had crucified. And so this audience also lacks the strength to withstand the spirit and wisdom by which Stephen speaks. As the Holy Spirit applies this word to their hearts, they will be cut to the quick. We begin to read with verse 15 again. 15 through 19. So Jacob went down into Egypt and died, he and our fathers, and were carried over into Sychem, and laid in the sepulchre that Abraham bought for a sum of money from the sons of Emor, the father of Sychem. But when the time of the promise drew nigh, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt till another king arose which knew not Joseph. The same dealt subtly with our kindred, and evil entreated our fathers, so that they cast out their young children to the end that they might not live. Now, you have probably noticed that from verses 1 to 16, it's all in the book of Genesis. And from about 17 to 36, it's in the book of Exodus. And then we get 37 on to about 44, you're in Numbers and Deuteronomy, then we come into Joshua. And so you can see here that the message of Stephen is more or less a review of what we have in Genesis, Exodus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua. So right here, Stephen is very brief in his recital, for he's apparently using these facts here to lead into his next presentation, which will be the most powerful parallel he will draw between the actions of Israel of old and their descendants to whom he now speaks. For he is now going to set before them their most revered man, their lawgiver, Moses. So we begin to read again with verse 20. In which time Moses was born, and was exceeding fair, a word that means he was divinely handsome, and was nourished, that is, reared up in his father's house 3 months. Now when he was cast out, Pharaoh's daughter took him up and nourished him for her own son. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and was mighty in words and deeds. And when he was full 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended him and avenged him that was oppressed, and smote the Egyptian. For he supposed his brethren would have understood how that God by his hand would deliver them. But they understood not. And the next day he showed himself unto them as they strove, and would have set them at one again, saying, Sirs, ye are brethren, why do ye wrong one another? But he that did his neighbor wrong thrust him away, saying, Who made thee a ruler and a judge over us? Will you kill me as thou didst the Egyptian yesterday? Now, in these words, Stephen is drawing a powerful parallel between Moses and Christ. He's emphasizing the truth that at first Moses was scorned by the very people whom he came to deliver, and that the efforts he put forth in their behalf were wholly misunderstood. Now this assembly well knew that Messiah was to be one like unto Moses. Therefore Stephen emphasizes those things in the life of Moses that were similar to Christ. Had not Pharaoh sought the life of Moses? Even so had Herod sought the life of Christ. We continue now, beginning with verse 29. Then fled Moses at this saying, and was a stranger in the land of Midian, where he begat two sons. And when 40 years were expired, there appeared to him the wilderness of Mount Sinai an angel of the Lord, in a flame of fire in a bush. Now when Moses saw it, he wondered at the sight. And as he drew near to behold it, the voice of the Lord came unto him, saying, I am the God of thy fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Then Moses trembled, and dared not behold. Then said the Lord to him, Put off thy shoes from thy feet, for the place where thou standest is holy ground. Now, he continues his recital of well-known facts. But these are the facts that are selected by the Holy Spirit, and the parallel that is being drawn is clear. And just as Moses' own people had rejected him and refused deliverance which he offered to them, even so the Jews had rejected the Lord Jesus and refused the salvation that he sought to bring them. Moses was denied and Christ was denied. Moses was thrust away by Israel and Christ has been thrust away by Israel. Now, as we continue in verse 34, we get the message that the angel that was spoken to Moses by the Lord from the burning bush. We begin with verse 34 and continue through, we'll read down through verse 41. I have seen the affliction of my people which is in Egypt, and I have heard their groaning and come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send thee into Egypt. This Moses whom they refused, saying, Who made thee a ruler and a judge? The same did God send to be a ruler and deliver by the hand of the angel which appeared to him in the bush. He brought them out after that he had showed them wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness 40 years. This is that Moses which said unto the children of Israel, A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me, him shall ye hear. This is he that was in the church in the wilderness, which the angel, with the angel which spake to him in the Mount Sinai, and with our fathers, who received the lively, that is the living oracles, to give unto us, to whom our fathers would not obey, but thrust him from them, and in their hearts turned back again into Egypt, saying unto Aaron, Make us gods to go before us. For as for this Moses, which brought us out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what is become of him. And he made a calf in those days, and offered sacrifice unto the idol, and rejoiced in the works of their hands. Now, the history of Moses is the very heart of Stephen's message. And his chief point is that the one whom they had rejected was chosen by God to be their deliverer. Now, it's most evident here that Stephen is not defending himself. He is preaching Christ, and he is using Moses as the type. And the fact that Israel had rejected Christ did not prove that he was not sent by God. Why, his rejection was the very sign that identified him as the prophet like unto Moses. The point of Israel's rejection of Moses was, and I quote, Who made thee a ruler? And yet God sent him back to be a ruler. The rejection of Christ was with the words, We will not have this man to rule over us. And God's answer, which is written large in the scriptures, is that this is the one who will rule over Israel. Now there is an interesting note in this that we do not want to pass, where we get the statement, this is he that was in the church in the wilderness in verse 38. The word church there is ecclesia. And I believe that this helps us to come to an understanding of the meaning of the word ecclesia as we have it in no other place. This is he that was in the ecclesia in the wilderness with the angel which spake to him in the Mount Sinai and with our fathers. Now, they will tell us that Israel is here called an ecclesia because that she was called out of Egypt. That is not the case. That Israel was severed from Egypt. But in ecclesia, that ek out, it does not indicate severance. As I've said before, it is like as if I would say, my arm is out of my body, or my fingers are out of my hand. That does not indicate severance. We've seen already how that Moses came to a place where the burden of taking care of all of the innumerable details that came up in the life of the people of Israel, he actually complained to God and said the burden was greater than he could bear. And the Lord told him to select 70 men out of Israel, men of truth, faithful men, the best men, to select these 70 men and the next morning to bring them out before the door of the tabernacle, And God promised that I will take the spirit that is in you and I will put it upon them. And then they'll do with all the lesser matters and you can deal only with the great matters and the important matters. And so that's the way that Moses did it. And therefore, because God took the spirit that was in Moses and put it upon these 70 men, and Moses lost absolutely nothing by God doing that, and thus these men became the body, that is the substance of Moses, and these men became the ecclesia in the wilderness. Now they had a position which was out of Moses. Their position was out of Moses, so much so that Moses, well, may I say it in the language today, he could have fired any one of these men because their position was out of him. He could take that position back to himself if any failed to do their duty. And so it was Moses who was in the ecclesia in the wilderness. And this ecclesia was not Israel, but this is those men that had a position out of Moses, men who were designated, and so designated by God taking the Spirit was in Moses and putting upon them, so much so that they became the body of Moses in the wilderness. And so it's important for us to remember that. It does not have much to do with the exposition of the chapter, but we should note it. Now, we begin to read once again with verse 42. Then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven. That's what a lot of people are doing today. They're regarding the stars as controlling their lives, and they're regarding the stars as mediators. And as the secular magazine Time said, that people always do this when they're just about to give up the man upstairs. So usually when people turn from God, they usually worship what is called the host of heaven, and I want no part of it. And people ask me if I have any faith in astrology. My answer is I have the same faith in astrology that I have in Chinese fortune cookies. I may tread on the toes of some, but you're not going to get me involved in any way into thinking that my life is influenced by the stars. My life is influenced by God, my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, by the Word of God, and not by the stars. So he gave them up to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets. O ye house of Israel, have ye offered to me slain beasts and sacrifices by the space of 40 years in the wilderness? Yea, ye took up the tabernacle of Moloch, and the star of your god Remphan, figures which you make to worship them, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon. Now, right here, Stephen charges that Israel staged an idol festival at Mount Sinai, the very place where the law had been given. And having made this charge, he now brings Scripture to bear upon them, showing the inspired record of the sins of their fathers whom they're honored. Now, Paul's declaration that we come to later in Romans 2, verses 17 and 19, it shows that the Jews considered themselves immune from any wrongdoing. That something had got into them, and they believed that just because that they were Israelites and children of the covenant, that they were immune from any sin. They just couldn't do any wrong. The very fact that they possessed the law led them to feel that they could do no wrong. And it is probably this attitude that Stephen is exposing here. For the long history of Israel, beginning right at Mount Sinai, from that time on was a long enduring record of failure and sin. The possession of the law was no guarantee that it would not be broken, and it had been broken. Well, we resume here now with verse 45. Verse 44, pardon me. Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he had appointed, speaking unto Moses that he should make it according to the fashion that he had seen, which also our fathers that came after brought in with Jesus, that is Joshua, into the possession of the Gentiles, whom God drave out before the face of our fathers under the days of David, who found favor before God and desired to find a tabernacle for the God of Jacob. But Solomon built him a house. Now, these simple historical facts that Stephen sets forth are now being used powerfully by the Holy Spirit. See, what Stephen does here is review the story of the tabernacle and temple to show that the possession of these divine appointments had not deterred Israel from sin. For a review of Israel's history revealed a long series of apostasies. Their fanatical reverence for the temple is here exposed. Israel never had a temple until the time of Solomon. And it was following his reign, Solomon's reign, that idolatry became so prominent in Israel, finally bringing back the Assyrian captivity of Israel and the Babylonian captivity of Judah. Now, beginning with verse 48, Stephen says something that we will all do well to pay close attention to. Howbeit, the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands. And when any people calls any building the house of God, they're trying to contradict this and say that the Most High does dwell in temples that are made with hands, and he doesn't. This is repeated several times in the Word of God. The Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands, as saith the prophet. Heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. Now, don't forget that. And there are people that say that there can never be divine government until Jesus Christ leaves the throne of his Father and is personally present upon earth. But they should remember that heaven is God's throne, and a throne is the meaning of the word throne is a seat of government. And earth is my footstool. And when this world is governed by God, Jesus Christ is going to be governing from the throne and not from the footstool. Heaven is my throne. Earth is my footstool. What house will you build me, saith the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Hath not my hands made all these things? Now, this quotation from the book of Isaiah is directed against Israel's overestimation of the value of the temple. And this was a truth which Israel never accepted. They preferred to believe that the Most High did dwell in temples made with hands. And that God does not do this is an idea that men hold even today, that they reject today. As I've said before, they habitually refer to their buildings as the house of God, assuming that he dwells in building made with hands. Now, that statement is sure to provoke the most bitter opposition. And now the time has come for Stephen to put his finger upon their sin and to close his testimony. He says, "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before the coming of the Just One, of whom you have now been the betrayers and the murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of angels, and have not kept it." Ah, Stephens comes to the point. All of God's prophets have suffered at the hand of Israel. They were always at variance with the Holy Spirit. And Stephen's hearers have demonstrated themselves to be the true sons of their fathers. Their fathers had rejected the prophets who spoke of the coming of the Just One. Now they have rejected the Just One. They have received the law, but they have not observed it. The tables are thus turned. They had accused Stephen of speaking against the law, but the Sanhedrin now stands convicted of breaking the law. Now we come to verse 54. When they heard these things, they were cut to their heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. Now, Stephen's statement here in verse 53 concerning the law did not complete his message. Because at this point, Luke, the writer of Acts, he interrupts his account of Stephen's message to explain that the members of the council were grievously distressed in their hearts. Now that resulted from the work of the Spirit, and it's either going to save their souls or be their doom. For remember that these words were spoken in the Acts period, not the dispensation of grace. And their response to the message of Stephen is revealed in the further word, they gnashed on him with their teeth. or they gnash their teeth at him. Now these men, as we can see, are now confirmed as unbelievers before God. These men now stand as condemned. I would say that in the Acts period, these men are beyond all hope, that the wrath of God now actually abides upon them. Now, there is no proof that Paul was not one of this council. He obtained mercy because he acted ignorantly and he acted in unbelief. Now, even though they were cut to the heart, they did not interrupt Stephen's message. They kept their seats and their murmurings were low. Stephen could still be heard. However, in one way, his message to them is interrupted, for the next words are involuntary exclamation arising out of a wonderful thing that happened. We read here, "But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God." Now this happened as he stood there. Now he said, "Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." And thus it was at this point in the message, Stephen, filled with the Holy Spirit, saw that which was normally invisible. God's right, or on his right hand, signifies his majesty and power. And Stephen saw the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Now, it would be easy to hang many interpretations on the fact that the Lord Jesus is here said to be standing. For his statement must have brought to minds of those people assembled here the words of Isaiah. In 3:13 it says, "The Lord standeth up to plead." He stands up to present his case. He standeth to judge the peoples. Now, as Stephen saw the Lord standing, ready to plead with his people and to fully establish his own order in the earth. This is the work that has been postponed. You know, we now see the Lord Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of God. The prayer in the Psalms over and over is, "Arise, O Lord," meaning go into action, but is spoken of as the Lord arising. These are figurative terms. And when Stephen gave his spirit-filled report as to what he saw, this caused the council to rage like wild beasts. In verse 57 we read, "Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man's feet whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Now it was at this point that the council broke their silence. Now they left their seats and they ran toward Stephen. Now no mere message from man could cause such men to act as these act, with the coarseness that is described here. If Stephen had been speaking to them, they could have ignored the report of a vision which was seen only by the man on trial. But the Spirit spoke through Stephen, and it caused this storm of violence which rushes Stephen to his death. They determined to still the voice of God by destroying the man through whom God was speaking. And from this time on, the whole action is one of mob violence. And thus we see Stephen kneeling down and saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Now, we can only understand what he meant by this when we know from the Word of God what the human spirit is. Now, many writers have undertaken to define man's spirit. But in far too many cases, it's plain that they were attempting to support an idea rather than to find and declare the truth. Now, the most common idea is that man's spirit is a spirit being which lives in his body and departs from it at death. This makes man to be a spirit being rather than a human being. An idea that shows its falsity the moment it's put into words. Now, this is a subject that needs much study. We just comment here that the Lord committed his hands, his spirit, to the hands of the Father, and that's, I believe, where any God-believing man has the right to commit his. This is not a spirit being, but it is that breath of life that comes from God that makes man a living soul, and this is committed to God until that time of resurrection. Now, the death of Stephen made up a crisis. Up to this point, nothing has taken place that could be called severe opposition. The apostles have been arrested, as we read in chapter 4, but that provided them with the opportunity to witness to the highest men in Israel. The apostles were threatened with dire punishments if they continued to speak and teach, but they told the Lord about it. And he answered so openly that they went on to speak without fear. In chapter 5, we saw how they were arrested again, but the angel came and opened the doors and led them out. Well, they were rearrested, and after being questioned, they were beaten, and that was a very severe thing. But they rejoiced that they were worthy to suffer shame for his name. But their ministry did not cease one bit. But finally in Jerusalem, Stephen is arrested and placed on trial. And the trial ends, as we've seen, in pandemonium. And Stephen dies as the result of mob violence. They had no right to kill this man. They had no right to do so. It was just simply mob violence. Now, in view of all that had taken place since the beginning of the ministry of Christ, and in a view of the subsequent events, it would be normal to expect that when these devout men gathered around Stephen to pick up his broken body for burial, that he would arise from the dead, even as Paul was raised some year later. But this was not the case. And believe you me, the death of Stephen was a difficult test of the faith of every follower of Christ at this time. Now, from this time forth, there will be two sets of manifest facts from which men can draw their conclusions. One set of facts will cause God's kingdom to appear to be in defeat. You see, the kingdom is here in a blade stage, and it's advancing to the ear stage. And another set of facts will show this moving on to victory. Thus, while men at times will be able to walk beside, there will be other times when they will see what seems to say that the promises of God have failed. When you get to a place like this, men need to walk by faith, for this is a part of their training for the service of God that these men are destined to perform as the outcalled of God. And thus we have the first great persecution, and this will introduce Saul, the chief persecutor, to our scene in the next study. Well, it has been my privilege to teach you, and I thank you for listening until we meet again around the pages of God's book. I bid you goodbye.